you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of James. If you don't know where that is, and I'm being honest about this, if you have not read it, or if you've read it and forgotten where it is, if you start in the back, Revelation, start turning to the left, you'll hit the book of Hebrews probably. It's a larger book. It's just behind Hebrews, James. And as you may expect, when you look at a book like this, by the way, most of the times when we dive into a new study, we may be diving into a topical study on a subject, but still an expository message. Today, we're going to dive into a study of a book, and for the next 9 weeks, we're going to walk through the book of James. You see, it's not long. It's only 3 pages in the Scripture, and I would challenge you and encourage you to read it. In fact, I want to ask you to do this. I don't know, has anybody here been accused of reading the Bible too much? Well, I want to challenge you to read it more, and the way I want to challenge you to do that is read the book of James, all the chapters, all 3 pages, okay, every day for 9 weeks, okay? That's going to take you maybe 15 minutes in the day, and so it's just an investment of your time, but I'll tell you why I say that, because as I read the Scriptures, I read so much of stuff. I have a hard time remembering what I read. Anybody find themselves in that position? Like, you can remember a piece of it, or maybe say, I think I read this, or I think this is what it said, and can't remember where it's from and where you read it. And sometimes that's true in the Scripture. And I think part of the reason is we have an enemy called the devil, and he works against us on that. And we also have an enemy called the flesh. And our mind is a part of the flesh. And while it's easy to remember things I don't want to remember, it's hard to remember the things that I do want to remember. Anybody with me on that? Okay. So, if we read this book every day for 9 weeks, some of it is going to stick. Okay, that's what I'm counting on. And so I want you to read it with me, and we're going to take it apart bit by bit, and we're going to take some big bites over the next 9 weeks. So we're beginning this journey today through this book of the Bible called James. James is actually named after a man who knew the triumphs and the trials of everyday Christian life. And this is, when I think about this book, I really love it for a lot of reasons. Let me just give you 4. 1, it's in the Bible. 2, it's written by somebody who intimately knew Jesus. 3, it is intensely practical, and I love that because it just hits everyday life. And then 4, it's written to believers who are under pressure. I think sometimes as believers, we get this this idea that if we're doing things right, life is going to be easy. And if we're not doing things right, life is going to be hard. And so we're thinking that God is this judge of right and wrong in the sense that when things are not going well for us, then we've been disobedient. The truth is, even when we are being obedient to God, there is intense challenges and pressures and trials that we'll face as believers. And so I like this book because of that. And so we've entitled this whole series, Authentic Faith for Everyday Life, because it's just one of those everyday kind of books. Now, to start off, I think what we need to do is we need to learn a little bit about the man, James, since the book is named after him. Now, in the New Testament, there are 4 men named James. One is James the Apostle, who is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome. And he was actually martyred in 44 A.D. Then there's James the Less, who's also an apostle, the son of Alphaeus. And then there's James, the father of Judas, who was an apostle. And then there's James that's mentioned here in this book, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, if we think about some of the personal information concerning this man named James, the first thing we note is he is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And he had other brothers and sisters. So Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says this, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, talking about Jesus. And so this is a big family. Now you think about growing up in that kind of environment, that was probably pretty interesting, don't you think? Because anytime you have more than one child in the equation at home, there is always the temptation on the part of parents and others outside to evaluate the family on the basis of the behavior of the children. And the one that is good, or the one or two that are really good, they are the ones that are held up as the example, and those that all mess up are compared to the one that's always holding up the example. If you had brothers and sisters, you know what I mean when your mom says, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" And your comment back would be, well, you just think he's perfect, you know? Well, Jesus was perfect, right? He's God in the flesh. So, I mean, what are you going to say back to your mom when she says, okay, James, be more like your brother Jesus? He is perfect. It was an interesting household to grow up in. Here's the interesting thing. Growing up, even as an adult, when Jesus began his public ministry, James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. So, John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Savior of the world. Didn't believe that he was the Son of God. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we have this little record of this story. It says, when he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And they agreed with the crowds. They agreed with that statement, he's out of his mind. They did not, James did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He didn't trust him. He was a skeptic. So maybe you're here today and you find yourself as a skeptic concerning the person of Jesus, who he says he was. Maybe you're a skeptic about Christianity as a whole and the reality of it. I would testify that very fact, that it's in the New Testament, just shows how transparent the life of Jesus was laid out before us in the Gospels and in the record of the New Testament. I'm not trying to hide that people doubted him or had trouble believing in it. Even his own family didn't believe him. They just stated out, it's a record, this is the fact. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. Now, James saw Jesus crucified and buried. But the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that the resurrected Christ appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Now, we do not know exactly when James became a believer, a follower of Jesus. But we do know this. By the time you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that James and his brothers are with the followers of Jesus, praying together in one accord, waiting for what is going to happen next. Here's a powerful moment when you start thinking about this transition from being a skeptic, a unbeliever, skeptical of Jesus' claims, to becoming a believer. That's the testimony of James's life. Now, he didn't just stay a believer, a follower. He actually became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, it mentions the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John. In fact, when persecution broke out and everyone scattered from Jerusalem to save their life, James stayed in Jerusalem and became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, impacting others' lives with the gospel of Jesus, his half-brother, his Savior. Now, history tells us that James had a nickname. His nickname was James the Just because of his strict observance to the law. People would look at him and say, he is a good man. He follows the rules. He obeys the law. But that obedience was not the real picture of who he was, not even the greatest nickname for him, in my opinion, because James was also known as being such a man of devoted prayer that his knees developed calluses, which resulted in people calling him camel knees. He prayed so much. By AD 62, we are told that people were embracing Christianity in large numbers. The Jews were embracing the message of the gospel. They would become members of the way. And Annas the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees gathered together the Sanhedrin, and they commissioned James to go to the temple and proclaim that Jesus was not the Messiah. Instead, James cried out that Jesus is God in the flesh and the judge of the world, and this confession led to his death. History tells us that he was a martyr. He was thrown outside the temple on the ground. He was stoned and then beaten to death with a rod, all the while on his knees praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I think it's important for us to understand a little background on the man, because you read a book like James and you think this man was always a believer, always a follower, always did everything right. The truth is, in the early days of his adult life, he was a skeptic and did not believe Jesus' own confession or the testimony of his public ministry. Regardless of all the miracles that Jesus did and all the things that he heard about him and all that he had accomplished, James still did not believe. It was until his resurrection and the resurrected Christ appeared to him that James became a believer and a follower of Jesus, and then later a leader in the church. Now, the background for the book is really pretty simple. It's the oldest New Testament book, written probably before AD 49, so very close to the time that Jesus actually walked on the planet. And it has one major theme, and that is authentic faith works in real, pressure-packed, everyday life. I love the way he writes, because James is a no-nonsense kind of guy. And I just like that. I don't like trying to figure out what somebody's talking about. Do you? You know, when somebody's telling you and they're talking in code the whole time, you know there's something they're trying to say, and they're trying to be gentle about it, but being so gentle, everything is coded. It's like a coded message. I have a tough time figuring out what people are talking about when they speak that way. James doesn't do that. What he does is he speaks in imperatives. Imperatives are commands. There are 54 imperatives in this book. Basically, what he's saying is, this is the way you are to live. Do this, don't do this. This is the way you're to live. All because of Jesus. Which I love that. And then the other thing you'll notice as you read this book is he writes as a pastor. He loves the people he's writing to. They've been scattered by persecution. He loves them dearly. He wants them to know the Lord and then live to glorify his name. Now, let's just read the very beginning of it. I think you'll get a little bit of flavor just in the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, you read through that and you think, man, there's not much there. There really is a lot there. I'll tell you why, because we're good at talking about our credits, aren't we? Let me tell you what I've accomplished. Let me tell you what kind of education I have. We're good at spouting off our resume. Nobody has to see it. People talk about them all the time. James could have done that. He could have started this book, James, brother of Jesus, leader of the church. He didn't do that. Instead, he said, James, a servant of God. That's bondservant, that's slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, what a confession, isn't it? Coming from the mouth of a skeptic. He starts off this letter to the churches who've been scattered by persecution, feeling the pressure of everyday life, and he says, listen, I'm just writing to you as a slave of the Most High God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no doubt about who he's serving here. And then he begins. And what we're going to do, we're going to take off a big bite today. We're going to go from verse 2 down through verse 18, and we're going to look at two of the imperatives that James challenges us with in this passage. The first one is really challenging. He starts with a word, and it's the word count. Count. The second one, down in verse 5, is the word ask. Now, both of these lead to something. In fact, let's look at the first one. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, his first imperative is a challenge for all of us. Because what he tells us is this, you need to count it all joy when you face trials. And then he tells us why. And he uses this word to tell us, knowing. He said, there is something that you know, and if you don't read this, and you will know, that makes this work, that makes this practical. Because you know, it's really not practical to say, count it all joy when you face trials. We don't usually do that, do we? Well, let me tell you what he's not saying in that statement. He's not saying that we should enjoy our trials. He's not saying that when trouble comes and pressure comes and we're walking through dark days and uncertain days, and it's pressuring us, and we're all stressed out, that we should jump up and down and say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to enjoy my trial. This is awesome. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that our trials are really enjoyable. He's not saying, if you really understood your trials, this is real. It's like my dad when I was growing up. My dad did spank me. And I just want to be straight honest with you. I'm not really in favor of parents who say, we don't spank our children. Now, you probably shouldn't have to spank all of them. My wife probably never needed a spanking. Just look at her wrong and she's going to melt. But I was not that kind of kid. You look at me wrong and I was like, good. I got away with it. So I deserve my spankings. My dad read the Bible, and the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, you're not supposed to, you shouldn't spank a child out of anger. It's biblical discipline, right? So my dad spanked me. But sometimes he would say, after giving me a lecture on why I was getting a spanking, he would make this comment that I never believed. This is going to hurt me as much as it hurts you. I mean, I was dumb as a kid, but I wasn't that dumb. I mean, I just didn't buy that story, right? Well, I want you to know that James is not dumb either. He's not saying our trials are enjoyable. If you really understood them, you'd find out they're enjoyable. No. He's also not saying that we should feel emotional joy during our trials. Like, if my faith was really in the right place, if I was really right as a Christian, that in the middle of my greatest stress times, I would feel this intense joy. He's not saying that. And he's not saying that trials are possible, that they may come to us as a believer. Here's what he is saying. Trials are a reality for a believer. As a believer, you and I will go through trials. We will face trials. There is no doubt about that. The Christian life is not an insulated bubble life that is insulated from all the trials of the world. I mean, people, you know, when somebody who is a Christian, a leader in the church, everybody knows their faith, and they go through a tough time. I've had people come to me and say, I don't understand the Lord. Why would he do that to them? Why would they go through a trial? Why not? What makes me or you or anybody else different than anybody else in the world? We are believers, and what he's telling us is, particularly as it relates to our faith, if we're living our faith out loud, in the middle of living your faith out loud, there's going to be pushback, and you're going to face some trials because of your faith. Second thing is this, joy in trials may not seem natural, but Christ giving joy through trials is supernaturally natural. One illustration would be, you know, one of the tough things being a pastor is you walk through some of the most amazingly terrible, painful trials with people. And, you know, I've walked through, I think my mind is flashing back to 27 years of experiences with people, and in the middle of some of the worst trials I could ever imagine, I've had people tell me in the middle of it, I mean, right in the middle of the greatest pain, they say, there is a peace in my heart that only God could give. See, that's supernaturally natural. That's what Christ does. Now, verses 2 through 4 kind of give us this little pattern of why that is important for us. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, he describes trials. If you want to circle trials, draw a line down to testing of faith, circle testing of your faith, that's exactly what they are, produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And so what he's telling us is this. In the middle of our trials, we keep our faith anchored in Christ. This is what we know. That we grow in strength and toughness, ultimately to maturity. That's what he's telling us in this passage. Lacking in nothing, we find our all in all, everything we need in Christ. And you know, I've seen that in people. When people have everything taken away from them, believers, and they're suffering greatly in the middle of all of that, and you ask them, what do you need? And they say, all I need is for you to keep praying for me, because Christ, I found that Christ is all I need. They're lacking in nothing. It's maturity in Christ. The second imperative that he uses is found down in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Think about it for a second. In the middle of our struggles and trials, when, man, it's like somebody, if you're in the middle of the water and you stir up all the dirt off the bottom of the lake, the water gets cloudy. That's what happens when trials come to us, when trouble comes, doesn't it? Seems like we clearly know what to do. We've got a grip on life. We've got our routine down. Everything is good. It's so perfect. And then suddenly somebody else jumps in the water, stirs at the bottom. There's mud everywhere. We got goggles on. We still can't see where to go. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom in the middle of that, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given him. Verse 6 is the condition. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, he tells us, first, count it all joy. And the reason we can do that is because we know that this is going to produce maturity in our life. It's a testing of our faith. And ultimately, we'll find that we are complete, lacking in nothing. All we need is Jesus, and that's where he wants to get all of us. Then when we don't have the wisdom to know what to do, ask God, and here's how we need to ask, right? Believing. Now you say, well, when I read that, he says, with no doubt. I have doubt sometimes, and I struggle with doubt. And there are pictures all through Scripture of people like that who struggle with doubt. And that's not what he's saying here, that we don't struggle with doubt. But what he is saying, and I think a perfect picture is how Bunyan describes this man. He calls him, he uses this name, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Isn't that a great picture? Mr. Facing Both Ways. So what he's painting is, he's saying this. This is what we do when we need wisdom. We say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to get wisdom. So this is what we want to do to get the right wisdom and know what to do. I'm going to have one hand in God's Word, and I'm going to have the world over here. So I got one hand, I got the world. The other hand, I got the Word, and I'm doing this. What does God say? What do you say? What does God say? What do you say? What does God say? What does you say? And you know what the Scripture says? When you live like that, you should suppose that you'll get nothing from God. When you look this way and that way, seeking wisdom, you're not going to find what you're hoping to find in this. Because you're Mr. Facing Both Ways. What God tells us is this. When we ask Him, we need to believe that He has the answers. And look only to Him for the answers. Now, here's some evidences of godly wisdom, some characteristics of godly wisdom. It first begins with reverence for God. Okay, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 10. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Right? Reverencing God for who He is. Listen, He is the God of all experience. You know, we walk through a trial, I'm going to go find somebody with some experience in this matter. Well, find somebody with more experience than God. I challenge you to do that. He's older than any of us. He's always been. He always will be. He is the God of the ages, the eternal Lord of life. He knows it all. Second thing is this. God doesn't give wisdom begrudgingly, but generously. We don't have to butter Him up. We don't have to give Him our credits and the reasons He ought to tell us the answer. The truth is, He tells us in this passage that He'll give it to us. In fact, look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know what he's saying? He's saying he's not putting us down in the middle of asking. When you ask God for wisdom, he's not looking at you saying, you don't know that by now? Ah, you're an idiot. You keep asking this question. He doesn't do that. He's gracious. He's generous in his wisdom. And then the condition for wisdom to be received is just this wholehearted trust and genuine belief. I love the way Kent Hughes describes this. He said, that man that is Mr. Facing Both Ways is a believer. He's received eternal life. He's indwelt by the Spirit. But his doubting, unstable, vacillating life means he will get no wisdom to help him in his troubles, and he will not ride his trials onward and upward to spiritual maturity. Get this point. He will not ride his trials onward and upward to spiritual maturity. Here's what I'm telling you is going to happen when you live like that. And by the way, we so often seek counsel in ungodly places when we know the answer lies in God's Word. It lies in Christ. In fact, in Corinthians, we're told that Christ is our wisdom in the middle of this world. And what he's describing for us is this: when you walk through those trials and you're looking for wisdom and you're searching in the world and searching in the Word and you're looking both ways and you're getting nothing, he said, you're going to come out of your trials with not any more spiritual maturity or strength or toughness than you went into them. In fact, your faith is probably going to be weaker rather than stronger. So, as I read this over and over and over and over again. To me, as I read this, he gives us these two imperatives, and then he says, let me give you some examples of things that can get you off course. And he names two. He names circumstances and sin. Circumstances and sin can get in the way of joy and wisdom. And what basically says is, don't let circumstances or sin defeat you or deceive you, and they will do both. In verses 9 through 11, I won't read them, but what he talks about here, he says, the circumstances filled with plenty or need have real temptations. So think about this. When we have everything we want, we have enough money to care for I got money in the bank. So we're riding life easy. I mean, I've talked to people who are pretty wealthy in the world, and I'm sharing Christ with them and say, listen, Pastor, I appreciate you. Appreciate you sharing it, but really, I don't need anything. I don't need God. I don't need His church. I don't need the Word. I've got all that I need. That's the deception of riches, isn't it? And you don't have to be extremely wealthy to get there. There are multitudes of people that have walked away from the church, walked away from God because they simply got to a place where they had everything they needed. We find joy in this world, not realizing that in the song that Vanessa sang, this world is not our home. You're living for the wrong place when you do that. But he said in verse 9 through 11, he says, you know what, here's the thing. When you have need, when you're poor and you have need, it can defeat you. It can push you down. You can be overridden by your circumstances and think, you know, God's not even caring for me. He's not supplying for my needs. He's not taking care of me like He says in His Word. And it defeats your faith. And you can become depressed about your circumstances, and your whole focus is on your circumstances. When you become wealthy, you can be so confident in your wealth that you don't have any faith. Your faith and stability and security only is in your riches and not in God any longer. That's why in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, listen to what he writes. Two things I ask of you. This is a prayer. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And here's his request. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. What he's saying is, you need to be careful. We all need to be careful of the circumstances in life. Wealth and poverty, plenty and need can defeat you and deceive you. The second thing he mentions is this. It's like two little scenarios he paints for us. It's a scenario involving sin. Look down in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death." Let me just say this, and I wish I had time to walk through the pattern of sin and where that goes for us. But ultimately, what I want you to see, that sin always offers false promises. You think this is what you need, but once you take it, it does nothing but produce death. When Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, that's a perfect picture of what sin does. It steals, it kills, and it destroys. Convince yourself all you want in the fact that it has made you happy, or it has now brought the fulfillment that you're hoping for. The truth is, sin does nothing but rob you from what God desires to give you. See, it's deceptive, and its reality is destructive. So what he's telling us is, listen, be careful. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. I hear people all the time say, well, you know what you need to do when you're confused about something? Just follow your heart. Maybe your heart is a whole lot purer than mine is. Okay? But if I did that, my life would look crazy. You say, man, that guy has lost his mind. You know what I'm talking about? Well, maybe I'm just preaching this part of the message to myself. Okay? Our heart will lead us astray, won't it? It's amazing what it will do. And so that's the worst thing you could do. Just follow your heart. Lead you right into sin. What does sin lead you to? Sin leads you to death. So, here's the question, though, when you start looking at, okay, if I'm to count it all joy when I face trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces steadfastness, perseverance, and ultimately maturity, if I'm to ask when I don't know what to do, believing with no doubt that God will give me the answer, and he is my answer, and follow him, if I'm to beware of circumstances, sin and circumstances, whether poverty or wealth, plenty or need, the temptations that are around me, why am I to do that? Why should I do that? He tells us at the very end of this. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You say, what? He's telling us that God is always good. Why should I trust him to give me joy even in the midst of my trials, to grow me in my faith and guard my life? Why should I trust him with the most important decisions of my life and seek him for the wisdom and only seek him for the wisdom? Why should I keep my guard up against circumstances and sin so that my joy and my wisdom will only come from him? It's because you can trust him. He is always good. That's what he's telling us. There is no changing with God. Now, let me just think about this for a second. I want you to think about the best person you know. The best person you know. And somebody comes up to you this afternoon and they say, have you heard about, and they put their name in there. You say, no. What happened? You're thinking in your mind something horrible has happened to them because of the way they said it. They go on to tell you a story of how terrible an action or a decision this person has made. You cannot believe what they just did. And they go on to tell you the story of these terrible things this person did. And you're thinking in your mind, this is the best person I know. This person is really a good person. When they finished the story, the thing that you would say to them often, people would say, is this, gosh, that's so out of character for them. That's not the person that I know. Have you ever watched the stories on television when they talk about something, they finally find out who killed who, and they're talking to all the people that are around them, and they say, well, they did it. And they say, that's not the person I know. They're such a good person. It's so out of character for them. I want you to understand something. No matter what anybody tells you about God, no matter what secrets of his heart would be revealed at the end of the story, you would always say that God is always good. That's why you can trust him in your trials. That's why you can trust him for wisdom. That's why you guard your heart from the lures of circumstance, whether plenty or need. That's why you keep your guard up against sin and its deceitfulness, because he is a good, good father. I really think the end of this section, if I was talking to James, you should have ended with verse 12. Not saying he needs to rewrite Scripture. Don't go out of here saying that. Scripture is perfect. But I like the way this verse sums it up for us. It compares to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Remember those statements? Listen to what it says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You know what he's telling us? Why should we do this? Why? Because God is good. So we live for his glory. And as we do, the things that come our way are always for our good. It's a blessed life that's lived for Jesus. When facing trials, needing wisdom, God is always the go-to God, because he is the good, good Father. And you can trust him.